Take your Bibles this morning and allow me to read Ephesians chapter 1. If you have come to an understanding of the doctrines of grace, Ephesians chapter 1 would be one passage that you would go to either show somebody else where you get your understanding of the doctrines of grace, or maybe after a little bit of controversy with somebody who is not a Calvinist, you would run back to that verse to kind of resharpen whether or not you truly believe in the doctrines of grace. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 3-12, because Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, if you look at the map here, Hippo was right here, just to the west of the ancient city of Carthage. This is where he would eventually settle down and be a bishop, and he basically had a very dominant role in the North African churches, who were predominantly Latin and attached to the church at Rome in the western half of the church. Augustine was a Western church father. He was a Latin-speaking church father, and I will read to you if I have the time, he didn't like the Greek. He hated studying Greek, but he preferred Latin. So he's a Latin church father in the city of Hippo. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So where Christ sits, you sit. Where he reigns, you reign. And notice, all these spiritual blessings are in Christ. And that's why it amazed me while the Bible Bus man a few months ago on his broadcast chided by saying he prefers the physical blessings over the spiritual. Well, here the Apostle Paul says we have spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, how clear and how plain can that be? You got to do a lot of biblical gymnastics with words to say that doesn't mean what it apparently says. That we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, notice, according to the good pleasure of his will. If somebody was to ask you, dear child of God, why did God desire to choose me before the foundation of the world? That is the only biblical response you can give them. According to the good pleasure of his will. If you're here this morning and you are a blood-bought, redeemed, born-again child of the King, forgiven and justified in Christ by faith alone, with no works involved to bring to the table, I am here to tell you that before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose you in his Son and gave you to his Son as a gift. And Jesus Christ would come in time as the God-man and die for you individually and personally and by name. Why? According to the Father's good pleasure in his own will. That's as far as I can go. That's as far as God has given to us. Read on. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is Christ. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Not only according to the good pleasure of his will, but according to the good pleasures of his grace. Wherein he has abounded towards us in all spiritual wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed, notice, in himself. You were not in that equation, helping God to choose you and be part of that purpose. God the Father looked upon you before the foundation of the world and sovereignly chose to bestow His grace, His mercy, His eternal love upon you according to the good pleasure of His will and according to the good pleasure of His grace. Augustine discovers this and it illuminates his understanding. Just like justification by faith alone through Christ alone lit up Martin Luther's world. Read on. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, notice, according to the purpose of God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusteth in Christ. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you believe in the doctrines of grace, you would normally come to this precious, precious passage. Because that's where you find the teaching, at least in the opening chapters to the book of Ephesians. Now, before we pick up on Augustine, last Sunday, because of the clock, let me just introduce very briefly the last emperor in Constantine's family line, Jovian. Okay, let's just look at Jovian, and then we'll move into Augustine. Remember, up until Constantine to his last son, Jovian, every emperor that followed that line from Constantine to Jovian were the dynasty of Constantine, his sons. When Jovian dies, the empire will once again split into two factions, West in East, okay? The western half of that empire is going to chug along. Rome is going to be sacked in 410, and Augustine is an eyewitness of that, and he writes another book that's come down to us, The City of God. It's this thick. And what it was his response to the Roman population who blamed the Christians for the sack of Rome because the Romans had abandoned their pantheon of gods and had swung over to the God of the Christians. Constantine writes one book, The City of God, to answer that allegation. Augustine turns the table to the Roman populace and blames them for the sack of Rome in 410. Well, in 476 AD, the western half of the empire crashes. And so you will no longer have a western emperor after 476. The only entity that stands tall as any hope of stability is the bishop at Rome and the formulation of the Roman Catholic Church as you know it today. That gets catapulted because the empire dies. No more emperor. However, in the East, you will have a reigning emperor all the way into the 15th century. And it's going to be the invasion of the Turks that puts a stop to the Eastern Empire. Okay, that's your timeline, all right? Jovian was born in 331 in the city of Belgrade, modern-day Serbia, for those of you who want to know. He only lasted on the throne 1 year, 363 to 364 AD, 1 year. He assisted his apostate brother Julian against the Persians in the east, right here. This was the eastern extent of the Roman Empire. And the Persians were bearing pressure in the modern day countries of Iran and Iraq at that time, believe it or not, were still fighting over that piece of desert. Back then, they were also fighting here. Well, he hooks up with his brother Julian. Okay? Julian dies, and remember his last words? Galilean, you've won. Well, Jovian is pronounced emperor on June 26th, 363 AD. Well, Jovian wasn't really a man of war. So what does he do? He makes peace with the Persians, and he makes a whole lot of concessions. If you look on the map, everything that shaded this line is the Tigris River. Julian concedes all of this land, modern-day Iran, Iraq. He tells the Persians, you can keep it. And this will be the new boundary in the east. I will not cross over here, and please leave me alone. Leave me and my people alone. So he makes peace with the Persians, makes land concessions, everything to the east of the Tigris. He says, you Persians, you can keep it. I don't want it. He despised paganism, and he went about to overturn everything that Julian, his apostate brother, had done in the 3 years that Julian was on the throne. He reinstitutes, or he blesses back the church, properties that were confiscated by Julian and given back to the pagans. Jovian gives it back to the church. He showers the church with blessings and resumes their former status prior to his apostate brother. While returning from the east, he died on the borders of Bithynia and Galatia. Right in here. As he's journeying east after his powwow with the Persians, he contracts an illness and he dies on the 17th of February, 364 AD. And his body was very ceremoniously and reverently buried in the church of the Holy Apostles in, I believe, Constantinople. And there's that's the dynasty of Constantine. That little line of Constantine, that little tree, shrivels. And now you're going to have a split empire, two emperors, and you're going to have the bishop at Rome, a bishop in Carthage, a bishop here in Constantinople. You're going to have a bishop in Alexandria, a bishop still in Jerusalem, and a bishop in Antioch. Metropolitan bishops. One man at the top presiding over a large chunk of territory. Only he will appoint the priests and the pastors. Only him. And these bishops are going to be jockeying for dominance. Which one is going to be recognized as number one? And as this period of church history moves along, 350 to 500, some of these bishops are going to assert themselves as the leading bishop of all bishops. And then you get in the little tit for tat, where one bishop will excommunicate another bishop, and this bishop will excommunicate this bishop. And then you're going to have people taking sides with this church and that church. And that's what happens in the 350 to the 500 AD. And all the while, this bishop at Rome slowly begins to assert himself as the top dog, very slowly. But he will not get catapulted. You see my arrows here? You got these Vandals, the Visigoths, and the Huns bearing down illegal aliens crossing into the northern frontier, wanting to sponge up the benefits of the Roman Empire, even demanding citizenship. Many of these Germanic tribes entered into military service to become citizens and fight for Rome. Like you see today. A fast track for citizenship for anyone crossing the border is join the military and you get fast track citizenship. Notice, nothing's changed. What's going on today that really gets you upset was going on back then. Many of the Roman people despised these Germanic people who spoke funny and who stunk and who had customs that were just barbaric. Well, when these barbarians come in, they come in contact with the church. Unfortunately, many of the barbarians lean to Arian Christianity. They were pro-Arian, most of them. Okay? And then eventually, some of the emperors in the West would be Germanic and not Roman in birth. You would have a German commanders leading a Roman legion. And things really got out of control. All right, let's go to Augustine now, okay? If the hymn Amazing Grace was known in the late 4th century and early 5th century, it no doubt would have been Augustine's most cherished song. Knowing also who and what he was, Augustine would readily identify himself with the words of John Newton. If you really want to know the man, you need to read his confession. If you really want to get a good glimpse at this gentleman, you got to read his confession. Again, it's a little hard reading. You got to plow through it, but that, you know, I've attempted. I got a few markers here that I'm going to read to you, hopefully. All right. But this is his testimony. This is one book by one man in the 5th century who tells you how Christ found him, how Christ sought him. And the instrument on earth that was key was Monica, a mother on her knees, praying for her wayward, foolish, worldly, sexual, perverted son. She would not give up praying for her boy. If you really want to know the man, you need to read his confession, an account of a spiritual journey from an unrestrained sinner to one of the greatest Latin church fathers. He has been dubbed the greatest Christian theologian since the Apostle Paul and a father of Western Christianity. That's what he's been dubbed by both friend and foe. His thoughts dominated the Middle Ages, for good or for bad. His theological positions dominated the Middle Ages throughout all of Europe and through the Catholic Church of Rome. Both the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Counter-Reformation were both rediscoveries of Augustine's teachings. What lit Martin Luther and opened his eyes were the rediscovery of, after 1,000 years, just about 1,000 years of darkness, Martin Luther rediscovers Augustinian theology, and it sets him on fire. The Catholic Counter-Reformation, to put away the Reformation, was a rediscovery of Augustine's teachings as well. But as I mentioned earlier, the earlier writings of Augustine, when he was an immature believer, the Church at Rome flocks to those teachings. When he becomes more mature and more versed in the Scriptures with more understanding, and he writes later in life, that's where the Protestants throw their flag on his later writings. He was born in 354 at Tlagastate in modern Algeria, right here. Here's modern Algeria. So he was an African, which meant probably he was not white-skinned, blonde hair, and blue-eyed. To a pagan father, his father was a pagan, but he had a very devoted Catholic mother named Monica, who would play the most key role outside of Bishop Ambrose in his life. So mothers, you are an important person and influence in the life of your children. The hand that truly rocks the cradle does rule the world. You mothers out there, very important individual in the life of your children and grandchildren. Monica follows in a great line of other notable women like Ruth, Hannah, Esther, the mother of John the Baptist, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Timothy's mother and grandmother. As a young student in Carthage, right here, where I drew a line, Carthage, he resolved to devote himself to a life of philosophy, the lover of truth. Augustine wanted to seek truth, knowledge, truth. As a young candidate for baptism, when he was young, he was being groomed and prepped for baptism. He turned his studies to the turned to the study of the Old Testament. But according to him, he saw the Old Testament as crude and unspiritual, and so he rejected everything. And between the ages of 16 and 19, he comes under the spell of an Eastern Gnostic religion called Manichaeism. He fell into that hook, line, and sinker. Let me tell you what they believed. Manichaeism was a Persian religion with two ultimate principles, with two gods. Let's see how smart you are. What does this sound like? A god of light, that was good. The god of darkness, the Old Testament Yahweh. And these are in constant conflict. Creation came out of darkness while the human soul is the product of divine light. Sin comes from darkness, therefore we are not responsible for the evil of the world. And that there's no personal God at all. What second and third century heresy does that speak of? It starts with a G. Gnosticism. You got it. Gnosticism took on all different types of shapes and sizes. So Manichaeism comes from Persia, Iraq, Iran of today. That's where it came from. And beloved, according to the history that I read, that stuff spread into the Roman Empire, just like Christianity was spreading at the same time. There were almost like two side-by-side religions jockeying for dominance for the mind of the Roman. And between 16 and 19, Augustine becomes a devoted Manichaeist. There is no personal God. There's just a principle. There's just a force that's out there, the good and the bad. And these two entities are fighting, and we happen to be the stooges in the middle of this battle. And the Old Testament God, Yahweh, is the evil demagogue who made everything, who bound us in this nasty fleshly body, and our souls that are divine light need to escape this carcass. We got to be liberated from the body, and to them that was salvation. Augustine bought into that one. Hook, line, and sinker. 16 to 19. In time, Augustine saw that Manichaeism raised more questions than it attempted to answer, and he soon looked elsewhere for truth. Eventually, even Manichaeism came up empty at the end of the bottle. Nothing but emptiness. And so now he says, where else do I go to find truth? Where else do I search? This occurred when he was 29. He had this devastating crash to his Manichaeism at the age of 29. During this time in his journey to the truth, his mother Monica never failed to pray to God on behalf of her wayward son. Now let's do a little snapshot. What type of a family did he come from? Was he middle class? Was he rescue mission material? Or was he upper crust? Listen to this. He came from a good family that lacked nothing. Whatever he wanted, he got. Unfortunately, he ran with the bad gang of young people. He would steal just for the pure pleasure of stealing. Hopefully I'll read you an excerpt and he tells that. He indulged in sexual lust. He even gave birth to a son, to a woman he would never marry. And he becomes a bishop and a great theologian. He had no love for reading. He hated to be forced. He said his parents or his teachers had to force him to do his homework. He hated doing homework. He loses a very close friend in death, a very dear friend of his. And Augustine becomes a super introvert, and he basically puts a wall around himself, and he becomes so introspective. He moans and he groans over the death of this dear friend to total despair. Total despair. He despised the Greek language, but he loved Latin, according to his own words. Well, by his late 20s, he leaves Africa. History tells us that as he's about to get on the ship from North Africa to sail to Rome, Monica met him with a river of tears, and she pled with him, "Do not go. Do not leave me. Do not go to the world." And he just simply blew her off. And as the ship went north to Rome, she went back to her humble dwelling, ladies, and she parked her knees on the ground and prayed every day for that wayward son that she brought into the world. He would eventually go all the way to the city of Milan. Way up here. Here's Rome. Here's Carthage, where he would leave by ship, sail to Rome. It would be like going from Topeka, Kansas to New York City. All right? And then he traveled up Italy to the city of Milan, where we've already studied the church father, Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose now will be the next key person in this man's life. He was captivated by Ambrose's rhetoric. And now, Augustine, not only did he want to pursue philosophy, what do you think he wanted to become? Rhetoric. Because if you study rhetoric and you're able to argue like a good, slick lawyer, you're going to land yourself a good government position in the Roman Empire. He went to church not to hear the gospel, but to learn and to mimic Ambrose's speaking ability. As Ambrose was able to preach the gospel in such a way, he gripped and captivated the minds of his congregation. Augustine goes to church not to learn about Jesus, the gospel, heaven and hell and salvation. He had simply thrown that to the winds. He was disappointed with his Manichaeism. That let him down. His best friend dies. He's in despair. He has a son, but he's still playing with the women of the night. Yeah. He went to church on how to learn how to speak. He sits in the congregation. That was his motive. And God took Ambrose, and unbeknownst to Ambrose, begins to preach to a crusty John Newton of the 5th century, right in the pew. And God's grace reached down and found Augustine in the quagmire of his ungodly life. He was appointed professor of rhetoric in Milan. And he went to church to learn how to speak well, but not the gospel. Well, allow me to read to you some excerpts, please. This is from his own confession.
In boyhood itself, however, so much less dreaded for me than youth, I loved not study, and hated to be forced to it. Yet I was forced, and this was well done towards me, but I did not well, for unless force, I had not learned. But no one doth well against his will, even though what he doeth be well. Yet neither did they well who forced me, but what was well came to me from thee, my God. But why did I so much hate the Greek, which I studied as a boy? I do not yet fully know, for the Latin I loved, not for what my first masters, but what the so-called grammarians taught me. For those first lessons, reading, writing, arithmetic, I thought as great as burden and penalty as any Greek. Oh, he hated reading, writing, and arithmetic. And yet once was this too, but from the sin and vanity of this life, because I was flesh, and a breath that passeth away and cometh not again. And that was a quote from the Book of Psalms. So he hated to study, and unless his teachers forced him, he ain't gonna budge. You're gonna like this one. Theft is punished by thy law, O Lord, and the law written in the hearts of men, which iniquity itself effaces not. For what thief will abide a thief? Not even a rich thief, one stealing through want. Yet I lusted the thief and did it, compelled not by hunger or poverty, but through the coyness of well-doing and a pamperingness of my iniquity. For I stole that of which I had enough and much better. Nor cared I to enjoy what I stole, but joyed in the theft and the sin itself. He gives this little ditty. A pear tree there was near our vineyard, laden with fruit, tempting neither for color or taste. To shake and rob this, some lewd young fellows of us went, late one night, having, according to our pestilent custom, prolonged our sports in the streets till then, and took huge loads, loads of pears. Not for our eating, but to fling to the very hogs, having only tasted. Him and his buddies would be out at night, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. You remember that old adage? It's now 10 o'clock. Do you know where your child is at? Ambrose ran the streets with these hoodlums. He had a vineyard. Remember what he said? I didn't steal because I lacked. I didn't steal because I needed. I didn't steal because I wanted. You know, I stole for the pure enjoyment of it. And he goes right next door to a pear tree farmer. Him and his little hooligans load up a big baskets of pears, and they start flinging them to the hogs, and they don't even enjoy the very pears that they stole. Pure satisfaction of robbing from another man's pears and to make his life miserable in the loss of his income. Augustine said, we did it for pure satisfaction. For the space of 9 years, then from 19 years to my 8th and 20th, we lived seduced and seducing, deceived and deceiving, in diverse lusts, openly, by science which they call liberal, secretly, with a false name religion, hair proud, these superstitions, very were vain. Here, hunting after the emptiness of popular praise, down even to theater applauses and poetic prizes, and strifes for grassy garlands, and the follies of shows, and the intemperance of desire. What's he saying? He's saying that in his days of Manichaeism, not only was he deceived, he helped others to be deceived as well. And in this religion, since the body was a waste, and only the spirit and the soul needed to be released,
we're not accountable for our actions. So therefore, whether it was committing fornication, whether it was stealing, whether it was being in a gang and running late at night, that wasn't considered a sin. It was just the flesh. But the real me on the inside, that little divine light, was sheltered from sin. That didn't sin. I just let my flesh be flesh. And that's how he thought, and that's how he lived. So when you think it's impossible for the worst of the worst to ever be saved, you got to look at this man. And I'll give you one last reading before I close.
Meanwhile, my sins were being multiplied, and my concubine being torn from my side as a hindrance to my marriage. My heart, which cleaved unto her, was torn and wounded and bleeding. And she returned to Africa, vowing unto thee never to know any other man, leaving me with my son by her. But unhappy I, who could not imitate of every woman, impatiently of delay, insomuch as not till after 2 years was I to obtain her I sought, not being so much a lover of marriage as a slave to lust, I procured another, though no wife, that so by the servitude of an enduring custom, the disease of my soul might be kept up and carried on in its vigor and even augmented into the dominion of man.
He played around. Did you hear that? Meanwhile, my sins were being multiplied and my concubine being torn from my side. That's Augustine before God's grace. Isn't it amazing that John Newton, when he pens Amazing Grace, coming from the background that he came out of, slave trading, selling people, the cruelty of those long shipping journeys where many of the black people were tossed overboard to feed the sharks when they died, laying flat in their own feces, their own urine, and eating muck and the stench of those slave ships. And when the grace of God came to him, can you see with the grace of God, it just simply opened up John Newton's mind and understanding. And his love for Christ was so deep and so dear. And he became a minister of the gospel there in Great Britain. And he fought alongside with Wilberforce to exterminate the slave trade in the British Empire. That's what happens when the grace of God touches you and I. Our eyes are open to the truth that the lifestyle that we were living up until Christ came and changed us was vanity, all is vanity, vexation of soul and spirit, mind and body, empty, useless, waste of energy, time and talent until Christ arrests us and saves us. And so for Augustine, it was the same experience when the light bulb went off for him. And in this confession, he tells it the way it is for him. He holds nothing back. He tells you exactly the crusty sinner he was and how indebted he was to the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, we are purely nothing until the grace of God comes and touches our hearts. We may think we're somebody. We may think that we're God's gift to the world. But until the grace of Jesus Christ comes to us, in the person of God the Holy Spirit, who must quicken us and give us a new heart with a new mind, new understanding, a fresh air, a fresh sight, and a new will, a new want to, and a desire to turn completely to our backs on this world and to become your devoted disciple. Up until then, our life is nothing but an empty shell, just a bare existence. Father, for those of us here this morning who have come to that well of salvation and we have drank from that well, May we never, never stop telling you.
Thank you.
And every time we partake of the Lord's table and we meditate upon your broken body and your shed blood, may it always be something fresh and new and not just a ritual. When we sing from our hearts here this morning, may it be with gratitude and praise for the grace given to us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And if need be, if we are to become a martyr for the faith, Lord Jesus, grant me, grant us grace and courage to give the final ultimate sacrifice for you, if that is your will. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.